Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, working here in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as I said, welcome everybody to The Catholic Opinion. My name, as I said, is Father Anthony Sumich, and a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We work here in the Auckland Diocese, the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, and we host the Latin Mass Chaplaincy in the Auckland Diocese under the auspices and the invitation of the Ordinary Bishop Patrick Dunn, who invited us in just over 5 years ago to continue on the work of the now deceased Father Denzel Muley, who had been saying the Latin Mass in this diocese for a few decades. And we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Western Auckland in Te Aratu South, and our Sunday Masses, when we are not in lockdown of course, are at St. Paul's College Chapel in Ponsonby in Auckland. So all of the details of our week in our sacramental life, our classes, etc., etc., can be found on our website, which is fssp.nz. So that is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, AUCKLAND. So if you want to have a look at that, we have a large number of groups operating and working as any healthy community would have. And if you have never been to a Latin Mass, by all means, click on some of the links on the website to see some of those, or even come along at any time that we are out of the lockdown, the current lockdown that we find ourselves in. So I have been on this show over the last few years, been going through a very long and detailed history of the Catholic Church. And last week, and I'm going to be picking up on this shortly, last week we were talking about the Reconquista, the reconquest of the Iberian Peninsula, led by the redoubtable Catholic Queen Isabel of Spain and her husband Ferdinand, as they moved towards the very end of that 7th century reconquest to try and take back the Iberian Peninsula from the Moors, who had taken it so quickly all those centuries ago. We cut off before we'd finished that entire reconquest, and we're going to begin this week on a slightly different tack in a different part of Europe. We're going to begin this week in England, because we are in the 15th century. So the particular time we're talking about is between 1483 and 1485. A drama was unfolding, a drama that's enthralled students of English history ever since, creating a controversy among historians which is now over 300 years old and shows no sign of abating. But instead, has intensified in the last 70 or 80 years. The question was Richard III, who took the crown of England in the year 1483, a usurper of the throne and a tyrant who murdered his nephews, or was he a true and just king, innocent of that crime? So along with its intrinsic interest and demonstration of the importance of the personal factor in history, the reign of Richard III has enduring significance in that it brought a completely new and very different dynasty to the throne of England, whose second generation was to breach the 1,000-year-plus English tradition of loyalty to the Catholic Church, and whose third generation was to destroy that tradition forever, the worst single loss the Catholic Church has suffered in its entire 2,000-year history. Certainly, from the perspective of eternity, sometimes vaguely, even from human perspective, coming events cast their shadows before, as we have already seen with the likes of Saint Joan of Arc. Whatever the truth is about Richard III, by hindsight, we may certainly say that it was not in any way to the advantage of the church that Christ founded that the Tudor dynasty should occupy the English throne. So as the year of 1483 opened, no one in England could have expected the fantastic upheavals that year would bring to her. Except for a desultory war with Scotland, the country was at peace. Its 40-year-old king, the brave and victorious Edward IV, was universally popular. He had two sons, Edward, aged 13, and Richard, aged 9, to inherit his crown. Edward's queen, the beautiful but cold Elizabeth Woodville, was unpopular, and her large extended family even more so. But Edward himself was so well liked that little of the feeling against his queen and her family reflected upon him. Edward IV had been known as, quote, the handsomest prince in Christendom, unquote. But too much good eating had made him somewhat large. His standard of sexual morality was notoriously low. But he had lost none of his charm, and few held these faults against him. Throughout his stormy career, which had included two major defeats and one exile from England, along with the many triumphs of his 22-year reign, his brother Richard had stood unswervingly at his side. Indeed, Richard, made the Duke of Gloucester by Edward IV as soon as he was old enough to lead armies in battle, had adopted as his motto, "Loyalty binds me." But by Holy Week of the year 1483, it was suddenly clear that Edward IV was paying a higher price for his physical excesses, that is, his eating excesses, than anyone had suspected. Though until then he had almost always been in excellent health, he fell seriously ill. His malady, which has never accurately been diagnosed, progressed with shocking speed. By April 7th, it was clear to him and to his court that he was, in fact, dying. He called his wife's principal relatives, his close friend Will Hastings, and his other ministers together around his bed, urging them to love one another and to work together in the future. But he knew them too well to trust them fully to do that. He summoned his brother Richard, who was at Middleham Castle in Yorkshire, preparing to lead a new campaign against the Scots, too far away to arrive before the king died. In a codicil of his will, Edward IV designated Richard protector of England until young Edward V should reach his majority, as is always the case with dynastic rule. There was no explicit tradition in England as to what age constituted adulthood for a king. The three royal minorities since the Norman conquest had each been handled differently, with the young kings gaining authority in a series of stages and not exercising it fully until they were in their 20s, if then. Edward IV knew these unpleasant histories. Surely he would have wished to spare his son from repeating them, and chose Richard as the man most likely to accomplish this. Anyway, Edward IV died on April the 9th. A few days later, his son was proclaimed King Edward V at Ludlow Castle in Wales. On April 24, the new young king left Ludlow with an escort of 2,000 men provided by the Woodvilles, that of his mother's family. It was only with great difficulty that Hastings, at that time opposed to the Woodvilles, persuaded the royal council to limit the escort to that number. Hastings wrote Richard, warning him that the Woodvilles planned to refuse him recognition as protector. They would want to declare Edward V king with full powers and kill Hastings if they could. Richard believed it, and it was plausible. Control of a minor king almost always meant control of the government, and for years there had been no love lost between Richard and his sister-in-law's kin. Nevertheless, he made a point of administering an oath of loyalty to Edward V, to the magistrates of York and men at arms accompanying him to London. At Northampton, the day before he was to join the king's party, he was met by Henry Stafford, the 29-year-old Duke of Buckingham, a direct descendant of King Edward III of England through his youngest son, Thomas of Woodstock. The young Duke had been compelled to marry the Dowager Queen's sister, but he hated her family. He immediately attached himself to Richard and told him the Woodvilles would never accept him as protector. At dawn on April 30, Richard arrested Earl Rivers, otherwise known as Anthony Woodville, the young king's half-brother, Richard Grey, and his treasurer, Thomas Vaughan, a Woodville appointee. Thereby, he gained control of the young king. The Dowager Queen went into sanctuary at Westminster as soon as she heard the news, while Hastings supported Richard. Early in May, the Royal Council formally proclaimed Richard Protector of England. He immediately required the Lords of the Council and the Mayor and Aldermen of London to take an oath of loyalty to Edward V, as he had previously done at York. If he was then planning to usurp the throne, it seems unlikely, though not impossible, that he would have made such a point of requiring these oaths of loyalty to a boy king he was about to remove. There was little opposition to his action against the Woodvilles because of their gross unpopularity. The council set June 24 as the date for Edward V's coronation, though one of the principal authorities on Richard III has suggested that Richard was only intended to be protector for 6 weeks until the coronation. This begs the question of who was supposed to rule afterward, since it was only obvious that a 13-year-old Edward V was not yet old enough to rule. The only possible choices were Richard or the Woodvilles. Since the leading Woodvilles were under arrest when Richard was declared protector by the council, it seems evident that Richard was expected and intended to govern until Edward V was capable of reigning in his own right. And this is confirmed by the fact that Bishop Russell of Lincoln, the new chancellor selected by Richard, began work in May on a speech to be given to the Parliament that had been summoned for the day after the coronation, explaining why a protectorate was needed until the king matured. So far, the course of events, though fast-moving and dramatic, had been straightforward and understandable. Everything that had happened fit the record and character of the principal participants. There was no reason to believe that Richard would not be true to his brother's memory and charge as he had always been true to him during his life and reign. Everyone in England was aware of the inordinate ambition of the Woodvilles. Historians writing 500 years later cannot credibly portray them as innocent victims, as some have nevertheless attempted. Whether or not they were specifically plotting to keep Edward V and Richard apart or kill Hastings. But Richard had moved effectively and decisively against them and seemed to have secured his position as protector and to be preparing in good faith for the coronation of the young king. On June 5, all appeared to be well. Richard's wife, Anne, joined him in London, and more than 50 letters went out from the office of the Chancellor, of Chancellor Russell, summoning noblemen to the coronation, whose date had been moved up 2 days so as to fall on a Sunday, June the 22nd. But 5 days later, on June the 10th, we find Richard writing to his faithful city of York asking for military aid against the Woodvilles, who, quote, daily do intend to murder and utterly destroy us and our cousin, the Duke of Buckingham, unquote. And the next day, Richard called upon several noblemen to come to his assistance at once with armed men. Something new, unexpected and alarming had obviously happened between the 5th and the 10th. Richard's critics say that what had happened was simply his own decision to usurp the throne from his young nephew. His defenders say that he had discovered the conspiracy, which he signally punished on the 13th by the summary execution of Hastings, his former friend, without trial, on a charge of treason concerted with Bishop John Moulton of Ely and the Woodvilles, possibly due to Hastings' jealousy of the ascendant influence of the Duke of Buckingham with Richard, and possibly also a startling report that Edward IV's children were not legitimate. By the middle of the following week, the 16th or the 17th, Richard had decided to postpone the coronation and the meeting of Parliament. On the 22nd, evidently with his knowledge and support, Friar Ralph Shaw, brother of the Mayor of London, shook the nation with a sermon declaring that all of Edward IV's children were illegitimate. Because Edward had been betrothed to another woman, Lady Eleanor Butler, whom he secretly married when he secretly married Elizabeth Woodville in 1464, making his brother Richard the rightful king in the absence of legitimate issue of Edward. Now, obviously, if this was the 21st century, a simple blood test would make an answer as to how this was. However, this is the 16th century. Not enough evidence survives to surely determine whether this allegation was true, but there is considerable reason to think that it was. The information came from Bishop Robert Stillington of Bath and Wells, who said he had himself conveyed Edward IV's marriage promise to Eleanor Butler. It was formally accepted by Parliament in 1484 without any indications of coercion by Richard III. It was repeated as common knowledge by the Spanish ambassador to England in 1533, when Henry Tudor came to the throne of England and married Edward IV's eldest daughter to strengthen his very weak claim to that throne. He went to great trouble to suppress and destroy all records of Bishop Stillington's report and its acceptance by Parliament, which he would not have done had it not been widely believed. There's no question that betrothal to one woman invalidated marriage to another under church law at that time, so long as the betrothal was in effect. While only a church court could decide a specific case of this kind, all that would have to be proved before it was the fact of the betrothal. If it existed, marriage to another woman was ipso facto invalid. Eleanor Butler had died in 1468 and could not testify on the issue herself. After her death, Edward IV could have legitimised his marriage by another ceremony and his children by an act of Parliament, but he had never done either, apparently believing the whole matter could be kept secret. Richard had been known as a man of high moral principle and a devout Catholic. His conscience would not have permitted him to keep silent about such a fact if it were true, or he believed it true, however much he might have wished to save his brother's reputation. That proclaiming it served his personal interests so well will always cast some doubt on the reality of the betrothal. But Richard's record up to this point makes it harder to imagine him inventing so despicable a betrayal of his brother's memory. If it were false, than accepting that he genuinely discovered a truth which happened also to make him king. On June 26, just 4 days after Edward V was to have been crowned, his uncle took the royal oath as Richard III, with the consent of the members of what would have been Edward V's first parliament. There was no significant opposition, though the amazing speed with which events had unfolded in the preceding 16 days perhaps gave it no time to form. A formal coronation ceremony for Richard III was held on July the 6th. Richard knew that the country was uneasy and confused, and almost certainly for that reason he very soon undertook an extensive tour of England to show himself to the people as king. So, departing from London July 22, exactly 1 month from the day Friar Shaw had announced the illegitimacy of Edward IV's children, his two sons had been sent to the Tower of London, where for a time, in the words of the Italian observer Mancini, who left London about the same time as Richard III. They were seen shouting and playing in the garden by the tower, but then day by day began to be seen more rarely behind the bars and windows until they were seen no more. The two little princes in the tower were never seen again by anyone. Their disappearance is the most impenetrable mystery in English history. Ever since Richard III died fighting for his crown at Bosworth Field in 1485, the dominant viewpoint among historians and in English tradition is that he had them killed, but no one knows when or how. If Richard did kill them, he must have done it very quickly indeed, between July 6 and July 22, since Mancini's statement strongly implies that they were alive for a significant length of time after going to the tower. And Richard is most unlikely to have had so perilous a murder done in his absence, when he could not supervise its execution and provide any necessary cover-up. It must be stressed that there is no evidence of any strong movement or sentiment on behalf of the young princes before they disappeared. Mancini refers only to having seen men burst forth into tears and lamentation when mention was made of him, Edward V, after his removal from men's sight. It is reasonable that Richard III would have killed them so... Is it reasonable that he would have killed them so quickly? If he intended to do away with them, he had no need to hurry. The more time which intervened between his supplanting his nephews and their disappearance, the less likely people were to react strongly to it, unless there were a movement in their favour. But until their disappearance, there was none. Before Richard could return to London, rebellion had broken out against him, not in the name of the young princes, though their disappearance was already being charged to Richard by his enemies, but in the name of Henry Tudor and the Duke of Buckingham, who both had a claim to the throne, though only if Richard were eliminated and the princes were truly illegitimate or dead. Henry's claim was one of the oldest in the whole history of monarchy. His grandfather, Owen Tudor, had been a low-level courtier, though he claimed nobility in Wales, claims which most Englishmen did not recognise, with a golden tongue who had charmed Henry V's widowed Queen Catherine of Valois and fathered two sons upon her without benefit of marriage. The elder, Edmund, legitimised by an act of Parliament during the reign of Henry VI, married Margaret Beaufort, who was a great-granddaughter of the famous Prince John of Gaunt, fourth son of Edward III, by his liaison with Catherine Swynford, which was also without benefit of marriage. John of Gaunt's children by Catherine Swynford were also later legitimised by Parliament, but with the proviso added by King Henry IV, only on his own authority, that their legitimisation was not to provide the basis for a claim to the throne. Henry Tudor was the only child of Edmund Tudor and Margaret Beaufort. His father's descent could give no support for his royal claim, and his claim through his mother bore the stain of an initial illegitimacy and was cast into doubt by Henry IV's proviso. The Duke of Buckingham, on the other hand, had a direct hereditary link with the youngest son of Edward III, Thomas of Woodstock, with no touch of the bar sinister. Buckingham was much more a prime mover of the rebellion than Henry, being actually on the scene in England while Henry was in France. Richard had trusted Buckingham completely and had made him Constable of England, but the young Duke did not hesitate to betray him. Though Buckingham did not claim the throne at this time, but he instead chose to support Henry. It's hard to believe that, given his genealogy and his character, he was not biding his time until he could remove and supplant Henry after, with his indispensable help, Henry removed and supplanted Richard III. By murdering the princes, Buckingham could throw the odium for the disappearance upon Richard, create a basis for challenging Richard's own right to rule, and remove a potential threat if he should later gain the throne. As Constable of England, Buckingham could as easily have entered the Tower of London and done what he wished there as Richard himself. There is reason to believe that Buckingham did not leave London with Richard on July 22nd, but remained there without him for several days. If he killed the princes there, or abducted them and then killed them elsewhere, it probably happened then. The case of the Duke of Buckingham as the murderer of the princes is at least as plausible as the case against Richard, even when the character of the two men is disregarded. When their character is added to the equation, the case against Buckingham becomes much stronger. The manner in which he gained great favour with Richard and then betrayed him, all in less than 6 months, reveals a man with no moral restraints on his ambition. Richard's record, at least up to the execution of Hastings, and in many respects, even after that, displays a much higher moral standard. Buckingham's rebellion failed ignominiously. Henry Tudor, approaching the coast and learning of its failures, turned and sailed away without even landing. Buckingham was captured. From the moment of his capture at the end of October 1483 to his execution about a week later, he begged and pleaded for permission to speak with Richard, if only for a few moments. Richard refused to see him. Buckingham may have hoped to gain his life in return for information about the fate of the two princes that he alone could provide. For the next year and a half, Richard, by almost universal report, provided excellent and just government for England. Compelled reluctantly to admit this, his critics say that he only ruled well because he was trying to gain the favour of the people, which he had largely lost because of the widespread belief that he'd killed the princes. But the exercise of power by evil men in history does not suggest that they commonly seek popularity by doing good, but on the contrary, are further corrupted by holding power. Richard's just government is a further argument for a character that would have recoiled from the betrayal of the memory of his beloved brother and the murder of his young nephews. Richard and his wife Anne had just one child, a son whom they named Edward. He died suddenly in 1484. Anne herself died, probably of tuberculosis, early the following year. There's much evidence that Richard had a profound love of Anne and makes the reports that almost immediately after her death he wanted to marry his niece, Elizabeth, eldest daughter of Edward IV and Elizabeth Woodville. Even more implausible than they would otherwise be, though they were widely believed at the time. These two intense personal tragedies and the suffering Richard must have undergone if he were innocent of the murder of his nephews and yet had given Buckingham the powers and office which enabled him to kill them, may help explain the apparent fatalism with which Richard approached the decisive battle with Henry Tudor, who landed in Wales with a relatively small army of 2,500 men, mostly French, on August the 7th in 1485 and marched from there into central England. Richard did not muster all the forces he might reasonably have brought to the field. The north of England was still loyal to him, but in the south many held back, having heard so many whispers that their king was responsible for the disappearance and probable death of the boy princes in the Tower. When battle was joined near Bosworth on Redmore Plain, Richard, though known as an excellent military tactician, simply charged Henry personally, accompanied by no more than 100 men. He had almost reached Henry when the treacherous Sir William Stanley, commanding several thousand men supposedly supporting Richard, turned on him and rescued Henry. Crying treason over and over, Richard went down fighting, sword swinging, his crown upon his head. Despite Shakespeare, he never offered his kingdom for a horse. His crown fell off his head as he died and was later found under a hawthorn bush. Henry married Edward's daughter Elizabeth to strengthen the royal claim for their children and reigned as Henry the Seventh, and thus changed into all history the rule of the English crown. And so I'm going to pull up our stops there and drop anchor. This is I'm almost at the end of the time for today. So reminder to everybody about the information. Keep a close eye on the website and the Facebook page with regards to any possible changes. We're doubting them in the next 7 days anyway, with regards to Auckland and levels of lockdown. You can find the webpage, of course, is fssp.nz, and the Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I wish you all a happy and holy weekend. Tune in on our website into the live masses every morning at 8 a.m., including our Sunday Mass, and God bless you all.
Your